Would you pray with me? Thank you for the words of eternal life. Heavenly Father, they're amazing words. And I pray that they will feed us, Lord, like manna in the wilderness this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. I was at a business conference this week, and one of my colleagues, Kathleen, is a cancer survivor, amazingly, 7 years in remission from a very aggressive form of cancer. And so it's been an amazing journey to kind of walk with my colleague through that whole experience, and we talk about it occasionally. Well, tragically, somebody on her team that reports to her is a young woman of the age of 36 who is struggling with a very terrifying breast cancer that's gone into her liver, and was giving Kathleen text updates. She was to have surgery last weekend. So surgery on the weekend, then Kathleen and I are together on this conference. And Kathleen wanted Katie to tell her what the results were, and in fact, they weren't able to do the surgery because her body wasn't strong enough, and Kathleen got a text on Saturday morning from this 36-year-old mother, days to weeks. That's all the text said. So Kathleen wanted to talk about that with me and just kind of share her feelings about all that, and pretty devastating to get news like that and to be with people who get news like that. And you might think, wow, man, what a terrible beginning to a sermon. Why are you laying that one on us? That's pretty, but you know what? If the gospel doesn't kind of get to that level, it doesn't really get far enough, does it? And it made me think of something that a lecture that C.S. Lewis gave. C.S. Lewis, our favorite 20th century Anglican, quoted in almost every sermon. Otherwise, that isn't really a sermon if I don't quote C.S. Lewis. I just make up quotes by C.S. Lewis, and it sounds credible. But C.S. Lewis was a British guy and wrote a lot of books. He was an Oxford professor. He had a really great talent of talking about really intellectual stuff, but could also tell children's stories. And so a lot of people in his time looked to him for wisdom. And during World War II, he would give radio addresses and he would talk to college students. And one address he gave was to a bunch of college students about learning in the time of war. This is during World War II. And the question was this: how can we continue to learn when the lives of our friends are hanging in the balance? In other words, my buddy's out in the trenches getting shot at, and here I am in Oxford walking the grounds, you know, reading Plato. And here's what C.S. Lewis said: war creates no new situation. War creates no new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. What he's saying is there's no difference. You may be in Oxford, they may be in the trenches in France. But C.S. Lewis says, human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice between heaven and hell. War makes death real to us, and that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. It's kind of a shocking conclusion to the thought. But it's quite something to think of that in relation to St. Stephen, the martyr, for whom the boundary between life and death was not the most fearful thing. And that's what Kathleen and I talked about when we talked about this young woman who was dying of cancer, leaving two young children and a husband, is that there's something even worse than death. And there's an answer to death that's even more blessed and glorious. And the reason I bring that into the equation here is because if you do have your Bibles and you open to John 14, you'll see that just prior to the passage that's printed in our bulletin, Simon Peter asks a question of the Lord. Now, chapter 14, they're in Jerusalem. It's not a good time. You know, the pressure's, the kettle's starting to boil. Jesus is upsetting the temple authorities. He's saying strong words to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples are getting a little nervous. They can't say quite why, but Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And that's a great question. And behind that question is a question that we're asking. And that question, like C.S. Lewis says, is a question that you're either going to ask in a time of war when death is very real, or it's going to be postponed for you and sneak up on you by surprise. But it's a question that we're all going to face. As my dad, who's a physician, likes to say that as far as he's studied in his journals, the death rate's pretty much at 100%. Hasn't changed a whole lot. So Peter's starting to say, I'm troubled. Lord, where are you going? And that's why it's so important to hear what Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 1, which he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, Jesus came for a purpose. And if you've heard me preach enough, you'll know I like to kind of do a little bit of storytelling review because it's just so important. But do you remember the Bible, as we've often said, is not a book of principles that you just shake and they fall out and you pick them up and say, oh, that's how I manage my money and that's how I find a boyfriend and that's how I deal with... The Bible's a story. It's a story, and you remember the story has a plot. And here's the plot. How can God and men and women dwell together again? That's the plot. That's the storyline. That's the question that it's asking. How can God and people dwell together? Because if you remember, Adam and Eve did, and it didn't go very well. For various reasons, Adam and Eve sinned and created a rupture in the relationship of all relationships. Their relationship with God and their relationship with each other and every relationship to come after that. And then the story moves forward with how God begins to shape in human consciousness the awareness that he wants to dwell with us still. So he did all kinds of things that are part of the story. He, for example, he called the people Israel. And he says, you know, through this people, this group of people, I'm going to teach lessons that are applicable to everybody. They're going to be like everybody, everybody's story. And he gave them a temple. And the temple, the inside of the temple was a Garden of Eden. There was gold all over the place. It was luminescent. And there were representatives there. There was a tree of life in the candelabra, which was like a tree, and the candle shone upon the bread, which symbolized the people. And God's presence was there between them over the altar. And God brought a sacrifice, which was the way in which the sin against God could be dealt with. Because if there was no sacrifice, there's no value. If it was just a mistake that God could forgive, then what was the point of any of it? There has to be a way of upholding justice and love. And God brought the sacrifice forth over the mercy seat, lest we forget why there's a sacrifice. The sacrifice is made on the mercy seat, it's called. He gave them the Torah, which was the word of God that meant to describe how it was that Israel was to live with God, and at the very center of that, it was the teaching on the Sabbath, that there is for the people of God a rest, and he gave them a land of promise. He told them that it would be a promised land, and so God started to shape this narrative with these building blocks of how it was that we could have fellowship with God again, and yet the chasm had not been fully breached. The chasm between God and man dwelling together was still not healed completely because Israel could not uphold its end of the bargain, nor can we. And God took the most dramatic, amazing step of all, one that nobody could have ever imagined, and that's that he became himself a person in Jesus. God the Son became Jesus of Nazareth to enter into our story and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission was to bring us together with God so that God and man could dwell once again together. And that's Jesus' teaching ministry and his healing ministry was meant to say one thing: I'm bringing us together. I'm glad to be with you. I'm healing the breach. I'm going to keep us together forever. And I feel like in our lives, we're living with some other story. You know, my poor colleague who's dying of cancer does not know God. She has no story to frame the tragedy that's before her. She's embraced a view of things that can't take her from here to there. That's the tragedy. It's not just her death. We're all going to die. The Light of Christ annual picture 100 years from now will not include us. And for us, that might be later on today, and for some of us, it might be 75 years from now. But it's all going to lead to the same thing. There's something even worse than death, and that's the inability to get from here to there, from this life to the eternal life. And Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. On the cusp of your darkest days, Peter, let not your hearts be troubled. Well, Jesus raises the bar pretty high, doesn't he? Because he's wanting to show us that there's some answer to this. And the answer is himself. Jesus is himself the answer. And what he says to Peter and the disciples is, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Or you believe, I think what he's trying to say is this. Yes, everybody knows the right answer is belief in God. Everybody, you know, if you ask all the Sunday school children, you know, what's the answer? It's Jesus. We all know that. Jesus is saying, yeah, you get this. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why is that? Because Jesus himself, and we'll mention this again and again, is the expression of God before us. And then Jesus says something that just blows our minds. In my Father's house are many rooms. He's saying, I am going away not to leave you or abandon you, but to build something for you that will never, ever end. It's a home. And he says, in his Father's house are many rooms. I've been thinking about this because we're celebrating in our home that Talia's back. She came back from college last night. And we were doing this very thing. We didn't time it that way to kind of have her come home for a sermon illustration. But nonetheless, that's what happened. Because I'm the father of our home, and I'm preparing our home. Of course, that just symbolic for all of our home. My sister and my wife, we cleaned. Becca and Karen, they redesigned the room. They got new curtains, a new bedspread, and all that kind of girly thing. I don't think that's what we'll do when Nathan comes home someday. But probably take him out for pizza or a basketball game. But we were preparing. We were excited, and we didn't just do any old thing. We didn't put, you know, we put things for Talia in Talia's room. We knew there were the things that she liked in her room. Why? Because that room is suited for her. And when she comes home, what she feels, at least I hope she feels, she wouldn't have put it this way, but it's the fatherly presence, the motherly presence. It's the sense in which somebody made this for me. And that's what God's doing for you. It's not just any old room. It's suited for you. When you walk into that room, you will see that you have walked into the way it was always meant to be. You will walk in there and you will say, that's what I was waiting for. This is what I was meant to do. That's how I was meant to feel. That's the room that Jesus is preparing for you. Many rooms fit for you and for everyone that you love that's there. It's social. It's going to be many rooms because there's many people. There are many people in God's family. I'm sure for your introverts, you'll have your own bathroom. All right? So don't let that become uncomfortable for you. You know, John, who wrote John's gospel here, he kind of set down in writing the revelations that God gave him. It's the same person. And John has the most incredible descriptions of that new world. I read it over and over again. It's my favorite stuff in the whole Bible because he says there aren't going to be any more suffering there, no more tears. There'll be healing. There'll be rest. There'll be God's presence. Of course, you've probably heard of the Jewish word for all that, which is shalom. It's things being well. And most of all, Jesus says that the thing that's the most important thing of all things is found in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Can you visualize that with me? Jesus isn't saying, I'm coming now, you know, come follow me. No. He's going to take you to himself. It's what he's been longing to do. He's stored up the passion to grab you and pull you to himself, to take you to himself, to welcome you as a groom welcomes the bride. That there, he says, where I am, there you will be with me also. It's not distant, passionate, dispassionate Jesus. This is Jesus who's coming to take you to himself. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You might be saying here this morning, and I have a suspicion that many of us here are saying, I don't believe it. I hear what you're saying. But, you know, the disciples' response at this point in the game was mixed. Peter's like, Lord, where are you going? Thomas is saying, we don't know where you're going. He's a little bit more specific. Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Let's just be blunt. Philip is a little confused. He's like, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Like, just give me something I can work with here, Jesus. I suspect we are all finding ourselves in a similar place. And what Jesus wants to say is, look, I'm not a technique or a method. I'm not coming to give you the method of self-help, the technique for equilibrium, you know, the way to achieve peace and stability in your life. I'm not Tony Evans, or whatever that guy's name is, Tony something, the guy with the big smile. Yeah, Tony Evans is a good preacher. You should listen to Tony Evans, not Tony. Jesus says, look, I am the way, the truth and the life. You could translate it this way. I am the true and living way. I'm the way. And what Jesus is not saying, I'm the method. Think of it in terms of the plot. Jesus is saying, you know, the whole Bible is asking the question, what's the way back to God? And Jesus is saying, I am the way back to God. How? Because I've lived your life. I've died your death. The life that you were supposed to live and couldn't, I've done it for you. And your access to me is simply by believing. Beholding Christ is believing in Christ. One great Bible teacher I love said that Jesus is the true and solid dignity of God. God's maybe abstract to us, but Jesus isn't. That's why he came. Look on Christ, Jesus says. It's the sight of Jesus himself that causes our faith to rise. And this maybe you can remember after all this is done. Whatever brings you to Jesus will increase your faith. And whatever takes you away from Jesus will decrease your faith. And we do that all the time. My mind is like a plowed garden. I don't mean like the Garden of Eden. I mean it's full of ruts. And I wake up in the morning and all the enemy has to do sometimes is just poke me and I fall right into the rut. Oh, this is like making progress back and forth. And my mind just goes in that rut. I'm like, and then I've got to, you know, and Jesus is saying, you don't have to be there. You don't have to be in that rut. Look to me. It's not an intellectual answer. It's an answer of faith and belief that happens when you can look to Jesus. It's the sight of Jesus himself that causes our faith to rise. And Jesus, when he came, he just did that for the Jewish people. He used all of the imagery. Jesus says, I am your temple. I'm your Garden of Eden. I'm the sacrifice. I'm your perfect priest. I'm your Torah. I'm the Word of God. I'm your King. I'm the very heart and soul of your story. Past, present, and future is what Jesus says. You can't look anywhere and not see him and find him and know him. He's always there, and that's what he wanted to show the doubters, as we all are. I've never, ever been absent. Ever. These are all words from Scripture. He's our friend. He's our brother. He's our Savior. The Apostle Paul says that in Christ we were chosen before the very world began. In him we're called sons and daughters of God, adopted into his family. Paul says that in Christ is all the fullness of God, and that when we look at Jesus, what we see is the grace of God the Father smiling on us. Not just a vague notion of God's existence. That's not what he means by believe. It's rather the concrete belief that when we look at Jesus, what we're seeing is the very face of God, and what we're feeling is the very heartbeat of God and his love for us, to the extent that God turned heaven upside down to solve the problem of sin and separation. John wants you to believe, and that's my exhortation to us this morning, is that we believe because we've seen. These are all verses from John. I'll just show you how passionately John gives voice to this through the words of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus answered the crowd and he said, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. Jesus says, the will of my Father is this, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, I have given them words that you gave me. He's praying here. This is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying, God the Son, praying to God the Father for his people. Jesus says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. And then Jesus prays for all of us here in this room. I do not ask for the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, and that the whole world may believe that you have sent me. Our faith rises when we see Jesus, everyone who looks on the Son. So I'll just close with these words for our troubled hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. One Bible teacher described it this way, which I think is quite accurate. He said, Satan interposes clouds of every description to hinder us from contemplating God. The consequence is that our faith, even the flesh of its own accord, suggests 1,000 imaginations to turn our eyes away from beholding God. Dark clouds, 1,000 imaginations. What is the remedy? It's very simple. It's to look to Jesus and to see him. There are lots of ways to see Jesus. If you haven't confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, then that lack of confession is holding you back from seeing Jesus. Have you ever asked Jesus directly, like Peter, where are you going? If you've never asked, then you've not really seen Jesus, because Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Ask Jesus. Have you ever worshiped or held back from worship? It's hard to worship sometimes, to actually open our mouth and sing the songs. I encourage you to do it, because otherwise you store up all that unbelief in your heart and it has nowhere to go. And Jesus is just simply asking himself, give it to me. Open your mouth. Give it to me. Loosen your body up from the shape of unbelief and let me have it. Have you partaken in the Eucharist? I love that. It's tangible. To use that Bible teacher's phrase, it's solid dignity. We say, hey, feed on him in your hearts by faith. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus isn't a mystery. He's not a riddle. He's not a method. He's not a Rubik's Cube. He doesn't answer all of our questions, but he answers the question of presence, which will answer all of the questions. He's your Lord. He's your lover. He's your brother and friend. He's your advocate, your intercessor, your great home builder. He's preparing a home for you, and he is, even right now, preparing you for that home. Let's pray. Father, I pray for everyone here, especially those who just can't seem to see. Father, it's not because you're not standing there and knocking on the door, but just it's so hard sometimes to see your face. There are 1,000 imaginations that distract us, and the great cloud of the enemy seems, Lord, to be impenetrable. And so I pray for all those, especially this morning, who struggle to see, that in the worship of your family, in the smiling faces of other people who bear witness to you, Lord, in the bread broken and eaten, I just ask that there would be a blessing for them and for all of us, Lord, as we know that together we will enjoy our rooms in that great house, which is our destiny. Whether we die today or 50 years from now, Lord, the boundary of death is not capable of separating us from the eternal life that is each and every one of us our gift from you when we believe. I just pray that the truth of that, Lord, will penetrate and that we will see you this morning. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.